We are going to continue our study of the Transfiguration this morning, and I was up late last night trying to fit this into one sermon. Finally, gave up, and we're gonna extend this into another study. As you remember, last Sunday we looked at the context leading up to the Transfiguration, which is so very important for us to understand what really happened on that mountain so many years ago, one of the very, very key moments in all of human history, and certainly one of the key moments in the Gospels. Now what we want to do this Sunday is begin to work our way through the Transfiguration event itself. It's an event which all three synoptic Gospel writers record. There is a lot of similarity in the synoptics as they record this event, with some of the writers adding their own particular details that were reported to them from this important event. And it's also, as we've studied already, it is also referred to in 2 Peter. Peter himself refers to this event in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. We studied that quite a few weeks ago already. But I want to take time in this text because it is so very, very important. It is a pivotal moment in the life of Christ, and it is not well understood, and I would say not well appreciated by many today because of our struggle to understand what exactly happened in that moment. I'm going to be using the Gospel of Matthew as the text that we'll work our way through and then refer to the other synoptics as we fill in the details, but let me read, first of all, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, to remind us of what happened on this mountain. Matthew writes, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. As I said, that this section in the Gospel of Matthew, and of course in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 9, and Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, is a section in the life of Christ that is not well understood, and as a result has given way to many varying interpretations. One writer even said this, there's probably no other pericope in the Gospels which has received such divergent interpretations as the story of the Transfiguration. Some of that is due to not reading the Bible well, and as I mentioned last Sunday, some of the misinterpretations arise out of the fact that this event is taken out of its context and studied in isolation to what has come before it. And without a proper understanding of the context that comes before, you struggle with understanding why Jesus is presented this way, why this happens to Jesus, why the disciples are there, why Moses and Elijah are there, and why the voice from heaven, why is that? And typically in those contexts in those interpretations where the context has been avoided, highly philosophical interpretations are drawn, speculations are drawn from this text, leading to a lot of bizarre notions. Now, we understand that this is indeed a very, very profound text. But the context does help us. And as we saw last Sunday, we studied from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, through to the end of verse 28, where the gospel writer Matthew, and that's paralleled in Mark and in Luke as well, all work to provide us with important contextual clues that help us understand why the transfiguration occurs as this pivotal moment as it does, particularly immediately after Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and after Jesus' first direct prophecy that he will go to Jerusalem, that he will suffer many things, be humiliated there, die, and rise from the dead. The transfiguration then occurs just a few days after that as an important statement on both Peter's confession in response to that all-important question, who do you say that I am? And in response to Jesus' own teaching of his purpose in the first advent, his purpose in his first coming to suffer, to be humiliated, and to die. And as a result, with that context in mind, and you remember that we looked at eight movements or developments in the narrative that Matthew gives us, it leads us to the transfiguration with an appreciation for the practical circumstances of the apostles and in Jesus' own life. Nonetheless, when we get to Matthew 17, we are still met with a very, very profound section. It is one that should humble us. It is one that should cause us to tremble just as it did the disciples. It should cause us to pause and to ponder on what is revealed in these words. I like what A.B. Bruce said about this text. He said, "The Transfiguration is one of those passages in the Savior's earthly history which an expositor would rather pass over in reverent silence." He goes on to say this, "It is too high for us, this august spectacle. We cannot attain unto it. Its grandeur oppresses and stupefies. Its mystery surpasses our comprehension. Its glory is ineffable. Therefore, avoiding all speculation, curious questioning, theological disputation, and ambitious word picturing in connection with the remarkable occurrence here recorded, we confine ourselves in this chapter to the humble task of explaining briefly its significance for Jesus himself and its lesson for his disciples." In other words, as profound as this is, as much as this takes us beyond our normal comfort level as we study the life of Christ, this is still given for our benefit, in particular for us to recognize who Jesus Christ is and also to draw from it the lessons that are there for us as those who follow and love Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through this text, as we look at the content of the Transfiguration, we're also going to break this up into eight stages of its development. We looked at the eight stages of development in the context leading up to it, and this morning and in our next study, we'll look at the eight stages within the Transfiguration itself. As I said, we'll be looking at Matthew's record of it with some references also to Mark and to Luke, and Luke in particular has some very, very fascinating additions that Mark does not contain. But here are the eight stages as we look at Matthew's record. First, we're going to see in verse 1 the earthly ascent. We'll go through all of these individually, so if you can't get all of these immediately, that's okay. We're going to look at the first four this morning. But the earthly ascent is in verse 1. Verse 2, we'll see the radiant display. Verse 3, we'll see the heavenly visitation. Verse 4, we'll see the naive request. Verse 5, the divine pronouncement. Verse 6, the fearful response. Verses 7 and 8, the tender consolation. And then in verse 9, the necessary caution. Let's look at the first stage or the development of this event. It's really a situational or a contextual feature here that's important to understand. It has some ingredients, some details that are very, very vital to our understanding of the whole event. And in verse 1 of Matthew 17, Matthew records this: 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, all of those details are important. All of them have a particular emphasis to help build us toward what takes place at the top of this mountain. But we begin with the temporal reference here. Matthew says, 6 days later. Now, when Matthew does that, he's not just saying these are simply sequential events that happen, and this is what happens after that, and what happens after that, and so on and so forth. This isn't just mere chronology. What Matthew is doing is, by this phrase, deliberately connecting what follows with what preceded, that preceding context, which, as I said, and as we looked at last Sunday, is all the way from verse 13 of chapter 16, all the way through to verse 28, the whole section, including Peter's great confession, Jesus' prophecy of his death in Jerusalem, Peter's rebuke of Jesus, Jesus' own rebuke of Peter, and then Jesus' lessons on discipleship. And in particular, chapter 16 ends with this verse, verse 28, immediately prior to 17, verse 1, a very vital statement. And we left off here last Sunday very briefly. Matthew 16, 28, the words that precede the 6 days later is this: Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, it's important to note that even before verse 28 of chapter 16, Jesus has been speaking of death. He's spoken of his own death as he prophesied for the first time so directly that he was going to Jerusalem to die. He's then prophesied even, or taught even, that discipleship is costly and will likely cost the lives of those very disciples. And so with death very much in their minds, Jesus makes this statement that there are some in that very midst who would not suffer death, who would not die due to their following of Christ until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what is the reference to the coming in his kingdom? Obviously, a very crucial concept. What is Jesus referring to? And a lot of disagreement exists over the reference of that statement. To what is Jesus referring? Let me give you some incorrect views that have developed over the centuries on the meaning of this text. Again, often arising out of an uncareful reading of the flow of the narrative. The first one is that some believe it refers to the resurrection itself. That when Jesus says that some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, it's merely a reference, or not just merely, but it's significantly a reference to his resurrection. You'll see me rise from the dead. And so for some, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is indicated by Jesus rising from the dead. But the problem with that is that all the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus, minus Judas Iscariot. But all the disciples saw Jesus. So it doesn't fit the sum that's used there in verse 28. Moreover, the resurrection of Christ is never referred to as a coming of Jesus Christ. It's never described that way elsewhere in Scripture. So resurrection doesn't fit the reference of verse 28 and the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some would say, well, it refers to the ascension as Jesus is taken up in glory. But again, the problem with that is, again, all the disciples, specifically, it says in Matthew chapter 1, or excuse me, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, that the 12, with Matthias replacing Judas Iscariot, observed the ascension. And again, the ascension is never elsewhere described as a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself described it in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, verse 7, as a going away, the exact opposite of the coming. Others believe that the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, here in verse 28 of Matthew 16, refers to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the belief that the coming of the Holy Spirit inaugurated the kingdom in which the Son of Man comes and reigns. The problem with that, too, again, is that all witnessed Pentecost. The 12 witnessed Pentecost, not some of the disciples. They were all there. Moreover, Jesus, in his Upper Room Discourse, makes it very clear that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is sent by Jesus. It is not Jesus himself who comes back to this earth in a symbolic way to reign or rule from the church. Those first three really have extremely poor footing as the reference here to Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 28. A final incorrect view that some take is that the reference here is to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know from history, not from Scripture, but from extra-biblical history, that in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem because of an uprising from among the Jews. The Romans were fed up with the Jewish people, and after a lengthy siege and battle, the city is destroyed along with the temple in AD 70. And so some have suggested that that judgment upon the temple and upon the city of Jerusalem was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he judged the people. The problem with that, however, even though it does fit the idea that some would see it, because a few disciples were still alive in AD 70, not all of them, a few of them were still alive, so it would fit the sum. But the problem is that Christ was never seen during that. No one makes the argument in history that Jesus Christ was seen. Moreover, that coming was a very, very localized thing. It was localized to the perimeter, essentially, around Jerusalem and the miles stretching out from Jerusalem. And of course, the center was Jerusalem itself. But it was not any kind of worldwide observed phenomenon. And everywhere else where you study the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is taught, it is something that the world itself experiences. So these views just do not fit the overall context of Scripture or the specific context of Scripture or the particular words that are used in Matthew 16, verse 28. So what does it refer to? Ultimately, it is best to understand that when Jesus tells his disciples, after he has just informed them of his impending death, of his humiliation and suffering in Jerusalem, culminating in his death and then his resurrection from the dead, that had sparked in the disciples a new concern and confusion over the Old Testament promises. Wait a minute, the disciples undoubtedly thought. If you are going to suffer and die and rise again, what does that do to all of the Old Testament promises which indicated that when the Messiah would come, he would come in power and in glory, and he would establish his rule, and it would extend over the entire world? What about that? What happens to all those promises? And so the transfiguration is the response to that confusion and discouragement that the disciples themselves would have faced with this direct teaching of Jesus' impending death. It fits the context. Each of the gospel writers, when you look at the synoptics, each one of them very closely links the transfiguration with the context that immediately precedes. Moreover, it fits the reference to some Some isn't a big number. And Jesus had his 12 disciples there on the mountain, or by the foot of the mountain, I should say. And before he goes up, he takes some. He takes three, as we're going to see, James and John and Peter. Moreover, it fits the meaning of the coming. And I'll explain that more. But this verb to come, erkomai is the Greek word, is used in eschatological context always to refer not just to the revelation of judgment, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, his person. And finally, it fits the emphasis of 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. Remember, when we were in that text a few weeks ago, as we actually went on to study the superior certainty of the scriptures, Peter begins that section by relating his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Peter's own words, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, he refers to that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's own comment in 2 Peter establishes that the transfiguration is the fulfillment of Jesus' small prophecy here in Matthew 16, verse 28. The transfiguration then serves as a special, unique foretaste of the glory to come. The disciples had just heard for the first time directly from Jesus' mouth, and in no uncertain terms, the disciples had heard that Jesus is on his way to die. And they also heard that their own following of Jesus would likely require the giving of their own lives. They were called upon to deny themselves and to take up their own cross and follow Jesus. And as I said, undoubtedly, they were confused, shaken, with respect to the certainty, the meaning now of all these Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah and his promises that he would come and rule this world, that he would be associated with glory, but going to suffer and die is not glorious. So the transfiguration serves as this unique confirmation to these disciples, Peter, James, and John, first, in a very small, limited, exclusive form, that Jesus was still the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that the purpose of his first advent, where he would come in humility, where he would be born in a manger, where he would wear the servant's towel and wash feet, and where he would die the death of a slave, that did nothing to diminish the glory of who he really was, nor would it diminish the promises that had been made about his coming to reign. Now, Peter and James and John are selected from among the disciples to go up onto this mountain, to ascend. Now, the traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration is located to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee on Mount Tabor. And if you go there, you can, of course, see all kinds of things dedicated to this supposed place where Jesus was transfigured. But the more likely location, fitting the context, again, seeing the close connection between Matthew 16 and 17, is to still place it north and northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and even the whole province of Galilee. Because remember, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 28, Jesus is in the region of the city of Caesarea Philippi, 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon. There was a very important spring that fed into the Jordan River, which then flowed further to the south into the Sea of Galilee. And with such a close connection between Matthew 16 and Matthew 17, it is better to see this reference to a high mountain. Notice 17 verse 1. Jesus led them up on a high mountain by themselves as a reference to Mount Hermon. Again, Jesus has taken them into seclusion. And he takes them up this mountain. And now we look at Luke's gospel to provide another little detail here about the ascent. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, Luke adds something that Matthew doesn't cover, but is very important nonetheless to our overall understanding of this event. Luke adds that this ascent to the high mountain was for an additional purpose, not just so that the disciples would see the glory of Jesus Christ, but that Jesus would go to pray. Matthew 9:29 refers to him going up to pray. As Jesus would often do, he would slip away from the crowds. Luke in particular adds these kinds of details, like in Luke 5:16, describing Jesus' frequent practice of slipping away into the wilderness to pray. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, right before Jesus selects the 12 disciples, Luke records that Jesus went to a mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer. And of course, we know very well that the Garden of Gethsemane is located on the Mount of Olives. There's this frequent theme that as Jesus goes to pray, he ascends a mountain, and there is, in that sense, an idea of getting away from the crowds and finding a special place of communion with his Father. That was the earthly ascent. Now we come to the radiant display. Verse 2. After they had ascended, Matthew records this, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, what is amazing about this scene, this display, is that in a very powerful way, it combines both Jesus' humanity and his deity. His humanity. What features of his humanity are here? Well, he is one who has a human face, and he is also one who has garments. Those are things that describe human beings. And yet, he's given the qualities, the descriptions that describe deity. He shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And when you look at the entire scriptures and you see this reference to shining light and references to pure white radiance, those are always used with special reference to supernatural powers, whether that be angels or God, but especially God himself. Now, what's remarkable here is that in just the prior week, the week prior to this, there we go, it'll come back on in a second. The week prior to this, Jesus had prophesied of something related to his humanity, that he would actually suffer, that he would suffer and die. And those are things that only humans can do. But here you have a display in a most remarkable way of Jesus' inherent glory. And what's important to note here, it's not that the light, the shining, was merely a reflection in Jesus' face that we could find in somebody like Moses, who when he would go up onto Mount Sinai, or when he would go into the tabernacle, his face would come out radiating glory. Now, in Moses' case, that was only because he had been with glory and his face reflected it. But here, the picture is that Jesus' face itself produces the glory. It's his own garments that radiate the light. In particular, the word that's used here is that his appearance was transfigured. The verb that's used there is metamorphao, from which we get metamorphosis. But this metamorphosis is not a changing of his essence. Nothing has changed, but it is a transfiguration or a changing of his appearance. His appearance changes for a brief time, and the disciples behold it. J.C. Ryle describes it this way. He said, "There can be little question that this was one main object of this wonderful vision. It was meant to encourage the disciples by giving them a glimpse of the good things yet to come. That face shining as the sun and that raiment white as the light were intended to give the disciples some idea of the majesty in which Jesus will appear to the world when he comes the second time and all his saints with him. The corner of the veil was lifted up to show them their master's true dignity. They were taught that if he did not yet appear in the world in the guise of a king, it was only because the time for putting on the royal appearance had not yet come." This was for them. This was the consolation to their discouragement of the prophecy of Jesus' death. This was the comfort that would be rendered to them that this one whom they had already confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, was indeed whom they confessed him to be. What they saw was the picture of what Jesus will look like when he comes again. And of course, there are other texts of Scripture that reveal this, that describe this, that help us understand a little bit of this radiant appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, the disciple, one of the sons of Zebedee, along with his brother James, was on this mountain. And John writes his gospel several decades later after this. You remember the prologue to John's gospel. And there's a wonderful sentence in there that probably is a summation of what John saw. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw His glory. We also see this with the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul wasn't on this mountain. He was only converted a few years later after Jesus had already ascended. But Jesus, in his glorious appearance, appeared to Paul, didn't he? The road to Damascus. And Paul describes this appearance in two places, Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And of course, Luke himself describes it in Acts chapter 9. But I find these words of Paul as he gives his testimony to King Agrippa, these words of Paul in Acts 26, verses 12 to 15, particularly apropos to what we're reading of here in Matthew 17, verse 2. And Paul says this to Agrippa. He says, "At midday, as he was traveling to Damascus, he said, 'I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun.'" Now remember, this is Damascus, this is Syria, and that area is not known for cloud cover. So midday would represent when the sun was brightest, directly overhead. And if you've ever been in the Middle East, you know that the sun is very, very bright. And Paul says that the light which he saw was brighter than the sun. He said, "It shone all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said to him, 'I am Jesus.'" There, the ascended, glorified Jesus appeared in his radiance. And this was not just some vision Paul experienced in his mind's eye. This was a literal, physical appearance of Jesus to Paul on the road to Damascus. And as we read from that context, it rendered Paul blind. It was so traumatic that for 3 days he did not touch food or drink. later on, after, of course, Paul is healed and then begins to minister on behalf of this glorious Lord, Paul will write to the Colossians and again expresses a sentence that I think really summarizes what we see here in Matthew 17, verse 2. For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And of course, as we've already seen, John, the disciple, was on the mountain. We've already looked at what he said in John's gospel. And we've studied this in more recent times in our study of Revelation chapter 1. Here we find the similar description. And this now is no longer John reflecting back over the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is John exiled on the island of Patmos, and all of a sudden a familiar figure appears. And it's not the familiar figure of Jesus with the servant's towel or Jesus with the thorns impressed into his skull. This is not the Jesus who came veiled. This is Jesus in his glory, and this is what John records. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And I can imagine that in that moment, as John is traumatized by the literal appearance of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, that all of a sudden a connection is made. I have seen this one before. I saw him on that mountain. This is Jesus. In fact, this, as A.B. Bruce called it, august spectacle, was the ultimate response to Peter's great confession. Peter, just a week prior, had confessed in this most superior confession that you, Jesus, are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in that description, the term Christ, the Messiah, is a reference to Jesus as the human seed of David, the descendant who would come from David's loins at the appropriate time, a reference particularly to the Messiah's humanity. He was the son of David. But also in that confession, there was the reference to Jesus as the Son of the living God. In other words, Jesus is not only the Son of David, he is the radiance of the Father, one in essence with the Father. One writer has well connected these two ideas when he said this: the transfiguration reveals Jesus' double sonship. Now that was already made clear in Peter's confession, but now it is revealed from Jesus himself. He is both the eternal Son of God, light from light, and the messianic Son of David. The transfiguration makes the moment where both the pre-existent glory of the eternal Son and the future glory of the messianic Son are revealed together. Now, that's not all that happens on the mountain, and that is what leads us to the third component here, the heavenly visitation. There's more to it. And these details are not just coincidental or superfluous. We see this in verse 3, the heavenly vision. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 17, 3, the heavenly visitation. The heavenly visitation. Verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Wow. Now, how Peter, James, and John recognized that these were Moses and Elijah, I don't know. You know, you just can imagine it. It's like, okay, they're already blown away. They know that Jesus is the one radiating this glory. But then all of a sudden, two other visitors are there, and they just recognize them as Moses and Elijah. What's the connection? Why them? Well, these are two of the greatest Old Testament saints, and they're there for particular reasons. First, you have Moses. He's the lawgiver. He is the one who laid the foundation of all the messianic promises. He's the one who wrote Genesis 3:15, where God said to Eve, "He shall bruise," speaking of the seed, Eve's seed, that actually this is to the serpent, excuse me, Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "He, Eve's seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him in the heel," speaking of the seed who would come and crush the serpent's head. Genesis 49, verse 10, another messianic prophecy, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples." Moses wrote that. Moses recorded the words of the false prophet Balaam, who tried to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel, but God overtook, and from his mouth came only blessing. And Moses recorded the words of Balaam when he is possessed by these words, and he sees this one in his vision. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. One from Jacob shall have dominion." Moses wrote that. Moses wrote Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, of that prophet who would come up from among the people, who would have the words of God in his mouth and would speak all that God commanded him. And then it shall come about that whoever will not listen to his words, which he shall speak in his name, he will require judgment. Moses wrote that. So Moses appears. And not only that, but Elijah appears. And Elijah, of course, is the representative of the prophets. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah is the great prophetic representative. He represents all the prophetic writings, all the prophecies given in those portions of Scripture. And not only that, but Elijah was the one who at the end of the Old Testament, the final words that close out the Old Testament canon, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, speak of this one Elijah, the prophet, who would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, who would restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So Elijah comes. Now, what do they do when Moses and Elijah appear on that mountain? And there's some very fascinating details that come from this little phrase. They come and they talk with Jesus. They have a conference between them. Very fascinating to consider. And there's, I would say, three things that we can observe from this special conference that happens in the midst of the Transfiguration. First of all, remember that Jesus came to the mountain to pray. And we might ask the question, why did he come to the mountain to pray? Well, we have to understand that his prayer came in response to the prophecy that he just gave about his suffering and death. Jesus was human. And as a result, he recognized not only the great problem of suffering and death, but he also understood that he would suffer and die bearing the sins of many. And Moses and Elijah come in response to that. They come in response, just as an angel came from heaven to console or respond to Jesus' prayer in the garden. Remember that Garden of Gethsemane? Luke records it in Luke 22, verses 39 to 43. You can read it later, but Jesus has those same disciples with him. Interestingly, Peter, James, and John also accompany Jesus in that other episode up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the same way as on the Mount of Transfiguration, here too the disciples fall asleep, but Jesus prays, and he prays earnestly. And it's interesting to note that in the prayer that is given in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel from heaven comes to minister to him. And so we see here that Elijah and Moses come undoubtedly to minister to Jesus. There's a second reason why they come. They come to speak with Jesus, suggesting their own reminders to him of what he himself has just prophesied. He prophesied of his own humiliation, suffering, and death. We can go back to that in Matthew chapter 16, where he foretells his death. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Well, Moses and Elijah come to also remind Jesus that this was exactly in accord with the prophecies of his suffering that they themselves had written. In fact, Luke adds an interesting detail here. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Luke specifically records that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They come to speak of the atonement. They come to speak of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection. And it's interesting to note, it's Moses and Elijah. And these two writers of Scripture, who themselves have recorded these prophecies of what the Messiah would do, come to also, in addition to consolation, come to remind Jesus that yes, indeed, what you've just taught your disciples is in full accord with what we ourselves have written. Interesting as well on this, that Jesus later, after his suffering, will point out the testimony of Moses and the prophets to the disciples as they're trying to reconcile their understanding of the Old Testament with what just happened with Jesus' death and resurrection, Luke 24, 25 to 27. So we could say that a second purpose here of Moses and Elijah is to remind Jesus of those Old Testament prophecies, to tell him what he had just told the disciples was true. There's a third reason for this conference on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's this, think of this, the presence of Moses and Elijah on earth was massively important. They were known at this point to abide in the bosom of Abraham, not on earth. Of course, Elijah himself was taken up by a chariot of fire. Moses had died, and his body had been buried on the other side of the Jordan, but he was no longer there. He was in the presence of God. But now they are on earth. Now they have come back to earth. And this corresponds to what would be understood with the coming of the Messiah to rule with his saints this earth from Jerusalem. Not only did Jesus' glorious transfiguration give the disciples a foretaste of the glory to come, the presence of these two greatest of Old Testament saints returning to the promised land foreshadowed the future kingdom. Here they were coming back. They're not done with earth. And contrary to all the philosophical explanations that the future of God's redemptive activity has nothing to do with dirt and with borders and things like that, here you have Moses and Elijah coming back to the soil of the promised land. And you might say, well, what's the point of that? Well, that is to foreshadow the messianic kingdom. Here you have the presence represented, the presence of the saints represented by these two great Old Testament saints. They are with Jesus in his power and glory. Very significant implications with that. Now, we're going to leave it there for today, But it is that very idea which is what is going to evoke the next portion of this development, which is the naive request, because Peter thinks the kingdom has begun. So let's build the structures. Let's build the tabernacles. The kingdom is here. He didn't recognize the foretaste. The reality was still to come, but Peter recognizes the presence of Elijah and Moses was something that indicated the presence of the kingdom. And we will come back to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this precious text. And as we continue our study of it, we pray that you would enlarge our understanding of who your Son Jesus is. That our profession, like Peter's, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would move from superficial belief to deeper, more profound recognition of his identity. And as that grows, we pray it would result in adoration and worship and wonder that this one who came was glorious and powerful and yet veiled himself, humbled himself, lived the life that he did, facing the mockery of mankind, and eventually going all the way to die a death of a criminal on our behalf. And yet he is this glorious one. As we contemplate this further, may you impress this upon our hearts. May it transform us. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.